Well, I'd ask you to turn to Titus chapter 2, and Don will be speaking from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. I'll read the passage, pray, and then I'll hand over to Don. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we commend this time to you now. We commend our brother to you and pray that you would help him to unpack these words and that you'd help us to listen and to listen right down to the very depths of our hearts so that we would be changed by the word of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen.
I do want to thank Craig and also the elders for the invitation to come here. We had a few false starts because of illness on my part. So I'm glad to be here today and love to come back when I do. I want to ask a question to begin with, and I'm going to keep coming back to that question this morning. And the question is this: what is God doing in the world? What is God doing in the world? I want to talk about God's grace today, but I do want to talk about it around that question of what is it that God is doing in the world today. Do you ever ask yourself that question? Sometimes you do. Perhaps that was in Rosalind's mind as she was thinking about prayers today. It might have been in your mind as she was praying, just what is it that God is doing in the world today? Critics of Christianity have no trouble telling us the things that God's not doing and criticizing us, in a sense, alongside with that. They point out our faults, our history, our weaknesses, and let's face it, we often struggle for an answer. Perhaps you're in a workplace where that's actually happening day by day. But we still have to ask the question for ourselves and for one another. What is it that God is doing in the world today? The answer from the Bible is quite simple, and it's this: God is establishing his kingdom by bringing all things under the saving rule of his Son, Jesus Christ. What is God doing in the world today? He is establishing his kingdom. We see that right through the Bible. Old Testament and New Testament make that clear, from the Psalms in particular to the book of Revelation. It could not be more plain. Of course, you'd be hard-pressed to come to that conclusion by you looking out onto the world and seeing what's actually going. If you picked up the West Australian or the Australian yesterday and you read through even a couple of pages and you asked yourself the question, what is God doing in the world, you wouldn't come to the conclusion that the Bible comes to, that he is establishing his kingdom by bringing all things under the saving rule of his Son, Jesus Christ. But friends, brothers and sisters, that is exactly what he is doing. Our problem, it's not a problem, our reality, is that we only get glimpses of that, little insights into it. It happens when someone turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps in your family or perhaps in this church, through a Christianity Explained course or an Explored course, someone has said, now I understand what Jesus has done for me. Now I turn away from my sin and I grasp hold of Jesus. There is a living example of God bringing about his kingdom, establishing it. Another example was given at our annual lecture held right here in this building. I don't know if you were here. Our speaker, Richard Schumach, put a photograph on the board of a booklet that had been produced by Egyptian Christians. And the front cover was that chilling photograph of the 20 or 30 people who were being sacrificed almost. The orange people and the black people. The black people standing behind in black garb with all of their faces hidden, and the orange people kneeling down in their orange uniforms, and the one standing over them with knives in their hand. An absolutely chilling photograph. Yet the Egyptian Christians had turned that into an evangelistic tract that basically said, there are two ways to live. Chilling, but very powerful. Richard also said that today, 300 or more people are walking every day into churches in Iran. Now, I don't know where he gets that statistics, but I have every reason to believe him. He's a very well-educated and well-connected man. 300 people a day. Can you imagine that? In a country that for 40 years was a totalitarian Islamic state. That's a miracle. That's a glimpse, isn't it, of God's kingdom being established. But sadly, we don't get many glimpses. But friends, what I want to talk about today, building on that, is that God is establishing his kingdom not just only in the what we might call spectacular ways, but in what seem to be unspectacular ways. And it's these aspects which dominate Paul's thoughts in the book of Titus. Do you have that book open in front of you at the moment? I want to look at Titus chapter 1 and just one little verse there as Paul introduces the reason why he's writing to Titus for him to have a ministry to the elders and the churches on Crete. Verse 5. Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. What is Titus to do? What's Titus' number one job? What's his mission statement every day? Put things into order. Well, you know, that doesn't sound very inspiring, does it? You know, if you wanted to have a mission statement for your church, it's we put things into order. Or maybe Trinity could have that as its motto. Come to Trinity, we put things into order. It lacks zing. But that's what God's actually doing. That's what God establishing his kingdom is actually all about. God bringing things into order. That's what kings do. They bring things into order, into rule. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, Paul tells Titus what he needs to do in order to put things into order in terms of eldership in a church. And chapter 2, he goes through every segment of the church, male, female, older and younger, saying, put things into order in this way. Quite detailed instructions he gives to Titus. All part of God establishing his kingdom, even though it appears to be unspectacular. And really, friends, that's what your Bible study leaders and your pastors are doing. Week by week, day by day, even year by year, crunching it out. Unspectacular, unseen, but critically important for establishing God's kingdom. And here's why. It comes up in chapter 2. Look with me in a couple of verses, if you don't mind. Chapter 2, verse 5. Why is it that these groups of people, male, female, older, younger, are to be instructed? Verse 5, the second part of that verse, that the word of God may not be reviled. Or look down a little bit further. Here Paul is speaking about another group in the church, the younger men. Last line of verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Or a little bit further down into verse 15. Let no one disregard you, Titus. Why is this putting in order so important? In order that the gospel might go out unhindered. It's not as if there's two departments in sort of God's government. You know, the zingy, spectacular, exciting department and the kind of
boring, sort of not so interesting department over here, the unspectacular and the spectacular. No. It's all spectacular. And one can't be had with the other. They're both part of God's work and they're both necessary, and He's in charge of both. But we haven't got to our real question yet, which is this. If God is establishing His kingdom, and He is, and if He's doing that in spectacular and also unspectacular ways, and now we see they're actually part of the same work, so that our daily things that we do, not only in our church, but the testimony we have in our workplace, is all part of His kingdom building work, how is it that we are going to be sustained by that? How is it that we are going to be enabled to go on doing that? Because isn't that the most difficult thing? Isn't the most difficult thing in the Christian life to keep going? To keep going faithfully and fully and truly and strongly and well? How does that happen? And that is what Titus chapter 2 verses 11 and following are all about, as Paul brings us to the grace of God. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness, etc." What is Paul saying? First of all, God's grace has appeared. His free, undeserved, lavish kindness in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Yes, Paul knows about God's grace to Israel. He's quite clear about that. But His grace in Jesus Christ is decidedly, qualitatively and quantitatively different from His grace to Israel in the previous eon or era. We might say that in Jesus Christ there has been a grace quake, so magnificent, so voluminous, so multiplied is His grace work in Jesus Christ. And that grace has appeared. In Jesus, God's grace has overflowed. Why? Because in Jesus, God, we find His grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Full of it. Unrepeated, once for all time, demonstration of God's grace. But we haven't got to our answer yet, have we? Because the question now becomes, if that's true, how do we, 2,000 years on from the grace quake, draw upon the grace that's available in Jesus Christ? That's our question. And that's the answer that he comes to in verse 12. "Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age." How does it do it? God's grace teaches us, trains us, equips us. God's saving grace in Jesus Christ is also His teaching, training, equipping grace. See, God's grace is not like a starter motor in a car. I mean, look, you know, I'm now going beyond the limits of my knowledge of car mechanics, okay? I can hit a golf ball, Craig, but don't ask me to fix up your car. That's my advice to you. It's not like a starter motor in a car. Huge amounts of battery energy to turn that little starter motor around faster. That'll turn the big engine around and then it'll kick into life. And then the starter motor don't need it anymore. God's grace, not like a starter motor. Not like that. No, the overflowing grace of God revealed in Jesus Christ continues to teach us and train us and work within us with exactly the same power it had when it raised Jesus from the dead. Now, you can find that over in Ephesians. Not now, later on. Go home, read Ephesians. It's as clear as a bell over there. There's not two graces of God, like the starting grace and then the finishing grace. There's only one grace. There's only one Jesus, and He is full of grace and truth. So the grace available in Jesus Christ when He died on Calvary, He rose from the dead, which we heard about this morning, that grace available now, yes, it is. How? Because it trains us and teaches us and equips us through God's word and God's spirit working in harmony. But what's that grace for? Verse 12. It trains us to, one, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and on the other side, to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. It teaches us to say no and yes. That's where the grace of God is headed for us. That's its intended outcome. But we're still left wondering how the grace actually works. Let me tell you how I think it does not work, how Christians are often inclined to go towards, which are dead ends. Dead end number one. God's grace, his teaching grace, does not work through us religiously following a program or guru. The reality is that all Christians struggle with temptation and fall into sin. No guru can give us enough advice or regular enough because life's very complex. And yet, we go on the internet, we go to bookshops, people come and visit our city and state and travel around the world selling a program. 6 steps to godliness, 7 steps to doing this, 8 steps to doing something else. If it was really that simple, why do we need the grace of God anymore? No, life is not that simple. It's much more complex. And here, and I'm going to make a few enemies here, which is something I do pretty regularly, not intentionally, but here we go. I reckon that parenting is one area where we perhaps tend to rely overly much on gurus and programs. Now, I've raised 3 kids and then I've got 2 grandkids living with me at the moment. It's not like, yeah, it's like that, yeah. It's like whistling in the dark, it really is. It's complex, isn't it? The program is the program, and the people get stuck in the program and they say, my child's not following the program, my child's wrong, must follow the program. God's grace in Jesus Christ is understandable, it's graspable, but at one level it's not. You can't contain the grace of God in a program or in a guru. My favourite illustration of this was a couple I met in a church many years ago, nobody you know, and they said, oh no, we're leaving our children with the grandparents this weekend, Friday night, Saturday night, Sunday, to fly to a city over east so we can learn how to be better parents with the guru who wrote the course that we're following. Number 2, false trail. Hungering, longing for the same experience that we had when we came to Jesus Christ or a subsequent experience. One path tries to lock down things into a program, one tries it in a search for an experience. The experiences are different for everybody. The experiences come and go. Our emotions are as predictable in one sense as trying to raise children. God's teaching grace is not found in a second experience or in a third experience or in the first experience. God's teaching grace is found in Jesus Christ on Calvary, raised from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, obtaining God's grace happens when we go to the source of God's grace, to Jesus himself, who comes to us clothed in his gospel. That's how we obtain the teaching grace of God, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's exactly where Paul goes in verse 14. who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Did you note there, Paul just slips in there a quick summary of the gospel. Who gave himself for us. That's Jesus. That's the grace of God. That's the basis upon which the putting into order, the day by day, the crunching it out as a Christian individual, crunching it out as a Christian church, crunching it out in Christian eldership, deacons, everything, workplace, that's where it is. Who gave himself for us? Three things Paul says about Jesus there. Thing number one, Jesus' death was voluntary. He gave himself. Nobody twisted his arm. No one forced it upon him. It came from his love for us. He was moved to ultimate compassion for those who were weak. Secondly, Jesus' death was sacrificial. He gave himself. He handed himself over to death. Jesus' death was not for himself, but for us. It was needed to cover our sin. Thirdly, Jesus' death is substitutionary. It's voluntary, it's sacrificial, it's substitutionary. It was for us, on our behalf. He stood in my place. He took my sin. I receive his righteousness, the wonderful exchange we have with Jesus as he takes our place. And here, friends, we come to the very heart of the gospel and the very heart of God's love for us. That is the appearing of God's grace. And here we're faced not only with the magnitude of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, but also the magnitude of our own sin. For that's what it took for our sins to be, as we saw today, wiped away. But make no mistake, God's grace is so far above the magnitude of our sin. It showers on. The basis of God's saving grace, the basis of God's teaching grace, are one and the same. Christ's voluntary, sacrificial, substitutionary death. Why did he do it? For the same reasons we've been looking at. That he might redeem us from all lawlessness or wickedness, saying no, and that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession, saying yes. The very reason why Jesus died was so that he might redeem us from and purify us for. The gospel teaches us by reminding us of a lot of things. The cross teaches us to say no to sin. It also teaches us how much God despises sin. I notice on your teaching program tonight there's a message on hell. The cross of Jesus teaches us about that. But here's the thing, friends. The devil is not going to make sin plain to you. He won't. He's very good at hiding sin underneath good things. Caring for other people. Ministry responsibilities, eldership, being a deacon, being a Sunday school teacher, or perhaps being wise, having canny insight. It might be financial expertise, things that can be of great benefit to other people. But at some point, our attention shifts from the person we're serving onto us. It shifts from Jesus and the other person onto ourselves. and we start noticing ourselves just a little bit more. Maybe we've sacrificed something. Maybe there has been a great cost for us in our ministry. Maybe we've worked very, very hard. Maybe we're feeling unnoticed. And we don't remember when it happened, but we started nodding in agreement with those people who oppose Christianity. And we started making criticisms inside our head about viewpoints that are expressed from the pulpit. And then, I don't know how it happened, but I was at work one day and I said something to one of my work colleagues about it. Because we were talking about something that's going on in the world today, and he was telling me that Christians think that, and I just noticed I slipped a bit. And then actually we started talking quite a lot, that colleague and I, and then we began sending texts to each other and confiding in each other, perhaps a little too much, and then there were flirtatious comments and then just when we were not looking, an opportunity presented itself. It all started so innocently. But now that opportunity for sin is in front of us, what will we do? Well, let me tell you. You should run. And you should run, and you should run. And you should flee, and you should flee, and you should flee to Jesus. For a trap is opening up in front of us. Jesus died in our place, voluntarily, sacrificially, as a substitute, that we would become new people. And yes, we get confused. We have thoughts in our head. And the people we should be talking to are the people who are sitting next to us now, or our pastors, or our Bible study leaders. And we need to be able to be guided back to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's why the New Testament in this letter and other places gives such detailed descriptions of what godliness looks like and what ungodliness looks like, so that we can know it and it can be clear. Ungodliness is being quick-tempered, drunkenness, forcefulness, greed, sexual immorality, dishonesty, those things don't belong to us anymore. We've been transferred out of that kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. The kingdom that God is still building, bringing everybody and everything under the rule of Jesus Christ. What the grace of God is doing now is teaching us self-control. Purity, soundness of speech, faith, love, endurance. And these things do not come naturally. They are the spectacular works of God, God's grace in us. One of my favourite stories in the New Testament, and I'll be finishing on this, is the story of the man in Mark chapter 5. The man in the tombs who's raging around the tombs on the other side of Lake Galilee, and Jesus' boat lands at the seashore, and this man rushes right down to him and says, "What do you have to do with us?" What a confrontation that was. The man is out of his mind. He's raging around. He's naked. The people tried to chain him. Didn't work. They're scared of him. And Jesus comes into that situation and heals the man. And at the end of the story, the man is in his right mind. He's clothed and he is seated. Don't you know? That's us. That's our story. That's what God is doing, establishing his kingdom. He's not just doing it out there. He's doing it in here. He's changing us from the madman to the sane man, from the naked one to the one clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, from the one raging around to the one who is seated at with Jesus Christ, the right hand of God. That's where we're going. What's God doing in the world? He's establishing his kingdom. How's he doing it? By bringing all things under the rule of Jesus Christ. How's he doing that? Through the gospel which shouts and proclaims the grace of God. And how does that affect us? By the Spirit, as we call out to God for help. As we talk to one another and pray with one another. As we read God's word together, we hear again and again with wonder and joy about the voluntary, sacrificial and substitutionary death of our Saviour and God's Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning, as a result of all that we've heard and all that we've sung and all we've said and all we've looked at and all we've thought about, that you would help us to follow the Lord Jesus more nearly, to love him more dearly, and to know him more clearly. And would you please today make the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ sink deeper and have wider effects in us as individuals and also in us as a church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Don, thanks so much for pointing us to the wonderful grace of our Lord Jesus. We're going to be singing a song now that talks about that, this work of the gospel that is putting everything in order. If you're a believer, you're brought out of chaos, brought into God's kingdom. That's being put into order, and he's carrying on with you, working his grace in you to continue to put you straight, to put you in order. This hymn sings about the pervading gospel through all of life. Let's sing as we close our service and rejoice in this hymn.